It's a privilege to be here. Thank you for inviting me. I have only really been in California for the last 3 years. Before that, I spent 10 years in Lewiston, Idaho, which seemed to be a very isolated place. In fact, I can recall many times where I longed to have what you enjoy now and what you have here in this association, which is just now forming. But I know that you've had relationships even before tonight, and those have been encouraging to you. I remember being 350 miles away from anything encouraging in any direction, and it was an isolating time in my life. And I think one of the reasons the Lord moved us to California was not just because they needed a pastor, but because our family needed the encouragement. And my. Working with a plurality of elders has been such a wonderful thing. But also wonderful is the association of churches we have in Southern California. Currently, we have 9 Reformed Baptist churches in our association. And it's just been wonderful to meet with the pastors quarterly. And so the pastors develop a relationship there, and of course we contact each other throughout the other months as well. We have quarterly gatherings where all of our churches come together for a Sunday evening like you're having this evening, and we have a big fellowship meal together. And there's all of this cross-pollination going on, which is always a healthy thing among churches, not to mention finding suitable spouses for our up-and-coming sons and daughters. And so there's more benefits than you might see now in having an association. But it'll certainly be a benefit to your pastors, because the pastors need to have other pastors to be able to bounce things off of, to get counsel from, to receive encouragement. And that will ultimately redound to the benefit of the churches and the people that sit under those ministries. You don't want a burnout minister. You don't want a minister who's pastor who's making decisions without counsel, and oftentimes the only people that can truly enter into their misery or their happiness and truly understand it is another fellow pastor. So all of these do benefit the churches. The association, of course, cooperates together for literature purposes, for home missions, for foreign missions, for other kinds of joint endeavors. There's several things that the Southern California Association has been able to accomplish together that they would not have been able to accomplish alone, separately. And I know that Baptists, especially Southern Baptists, I've been told, are fiercely and ruggedly individualistic and independent, and there's a certain amount of that you never want to lose. On the other hand, there is in the Scriptures, and I think we can see it very plainly, an interchurch relationship that is there and ought to be developed, maintaining our independence as local churches, and yet at the same time cooperating together and encouraging one another in the work of the kingdom. So thank you for having me. I don't consider myself to be one who has an incredible amount of wisdom on associationalism. I think maybe 20 years from now I might have more to say. So I've decided to choose a subject, actually a text from Ephesians chapter 4, but it deals with a subject which may not be immediately applicable to an associational fellowship such as you're forming tonight, but it most certainly has application to your individual churches. And the subject that I'm referring to is practical church unity, which we find spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4, namely verses 2 and 3. And I'd like us to focus on those verses this evening. Let me read them first, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray once more before we begin. Father, once again, we ask that you would bless, that you would be present by your Spirit, that the Lord Jesus Christ would also be heard through the messenger, through the word. We pray that the things that are spoken of this evening would be of real value to our churches, to us as individuals, to pastors, to members, to this association that is newly forming. We pray that these principles would ring in the minds and the consciences and the hearts of all those who are gathered here tonight, that these things which you've laid down in your own manual as to how a church should look like and how it should behave would be that which would guide the future of all of these churches. And as they march to the beat of that same leader, we pray that all the churches would be one and be unified in their joint endeavors for your glory. We pray that this would be not only for our good and our sake, our happiness, our joyful times of fellowship, but that it would mainly be good to the spreading of the glory of your name. For we ask it in that precious name. Amen. Now, before I begin, let me just introduce this by giving you an idea of what my focus will be this evening and also what my method will be this evening. The focus this evening is on practical church unity, and the emphasis is on the word practical. My emphasis tonight, my focus is not on doctrinal unity, but on practical unity. Now, you might wonder, well, why? Well, because I assume that you're all united doctrinally. Am I right? You wouldn't be coming together tonight and be signing a document if you weren't already doctrinally united, and of course, you're also confessional. And therefore, it would be rather moot for me to speak on doctrinal unity when you all know right well that without doctrinal unity, you don't really have unity. You don't have real unity. Any other kind of unity that's not based on doctrinal unity is a false unity. In fact, we would call it a conspiracy. One person once said paraphrase the common opinion today amongst many evangelical churches that doctrine is not important. What we really need to do is focus on evangelism and forget doctrine. One person said, to say, never mind doctrine, let's get on with evangelism, is like saying, never mind the football, let's get on with the game. You don't have really anything to communicate if you're not united doctrinally. And so that's not my focus this evening, because I know that you stand on the same doctrines that our church and our association stands on. I'm assuming that much. And so doctrinal unity is fundamental, and we're taking that for granted. And in fact, you'll notice that the way Paul even writes Ephesians, it's built on that very premise. Paul does in Ephesians what he does in Romans. He spends a great deal of time laying down doctrinal issues. Here in Ephesians, he spends three chapters, half the epistle, on the doctrines of election and on the doctrine of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Trinity, and their various work. And he speaks of justification, regeneration, adoption. All of those doctrines are laid down. The nature of the church, Jew and Gentile coming together into one group. And he deals with all of that in the first three chapters. In fact, there's really nothing that he says in the first three chapters that's exhortatory or imperative. It's just all indicative, if you will. It's all laying down the doctrinal basis for their unity. And even in chapter 4, when he deviates to the more practical issues of the Christian life, putting into practice the doctrine which they already agree on, he still can't get away from doctrine entirely. The two can never be really divorced, because he goes on to say there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So he's again emphasizing the doctrinal unity that must be there. There is an organic unity for all those who are truly in Christ. There is a doctrinal unity that is understood here and is foundational. What we're dealing with tonight is practical unity. And the reason why it needs to be dealt with is because though I haven't lived as long as some of you have, I've lived long enough to know that doctrinal unity is not enough to keep your association together. And it's not enough to keep your churches together either. It's foundational. It's fundamental. You must have it. But that alone will not maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, some of you may be skeptical about what I just said. But I've seen enough pride, prejudice, politics, and unsanctified personalities to know that a common confession of faith is not enough to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so perhaps this is exactly what we need to hear in order that we might not go off with this this idea in our minds, this perhaps optimistic idea that all we need is a confession of faith to agree on, because it takes more than that. Now, that's my focus. My method this evening of treating the subject is to point out four very popular myths, or if you will, misconceptions about practical church unity. Four misconceptions which Paul refutes or debunks, if you will, in these two verses. These myths are not necessarily things that people will actually verbalize, but they are things that by their actions or inaction reveal. They have these misconceptions in their minds. Perhaps you have some of them. Perhaps you just need a reminder this evening. But there are four, at least four misconceptions that Paul deals with and corrects in these verses. And so that is my method this evening. Now, notice again the words in verses 2 and 3, with all lowliness, humility, that is, and gentleness, it's also translated meekness, with long-suffering, another word would be patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what are these four misconceptions? Well, let's look at them one at a time. The first one is this. And remember, I'm not stating something that's true. I'm stating the misconception. I'm stating something that's not true. And then we'll show how Paul corrects that. Misconception number one. Maintaining church unity is not really a top priority in the Christian life. That's misconception number one. Now, you may have never worded it that way. You may have never thought. You may not have. Wow, I must have picked up on some Texas lingo here. Well, in the very short time I've been here, you may never have thought this in your mind. You may have never verbalized it. You may have never heard it verbalized. But nevertheless, I submit to you that people by their actions show that they really don't believe that church unity on a practical level is a top priority in the Christian life. As I've already mentioned, Paul deals with doctrinal issues in the first three chapters. But then in the fourth chapter, he switches gears and he basically says, now I'm going to deal with application. Based on everything I've said, notice the word therefore in verse 1 of chapter 4. I therefore, built based on everything I've just said, I'm now calling upon you to put all of that into practice. And this is what it's going to look like in practice. Walk worthily of the calling with which you've been called. And then he goes on to explain what that means. Now, you know, if you are familiar at all with Ephesians, that he deals with lying and stealing and grieving the Spirit and anger and sexual immorality. And he deals with family life, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to be a good child. He deals with spiritual warfare in chapter 6. All of these things he's going to deal with, very practical issues of the Christian life. But what does he begin with? What's at the top of his list in terms of consistent Christian living, in terms of where you begin, where you start? He begins with the doctrine of the church. And not just with the church in general, but practical church unity. To say that it's not a top priority is to contradict what obviously was in Paul's mind. Now, if somebody came up to you and asked you the question, what really should I start working on first? I'm a new Christian. What really should I target? What should be something I implement into my life right away? What would you say to them? Some of you might say, well, you really need to spend time in the Word and in prayer daily. You really need to do that. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. Others who come from a more family-oriented mindset of the Christian life would say, you need to get your house in order. You need to know how to be a good husband and father. You need to know how to be a good wife and a mother. And your children know how to be responsible and well-behaved. and this is a top priority in your life as a Christian now. So kind of a more family-oriented view of things. Others might pick any other issue. You need to stop getting angry. You need to stop lying. You need to stop mooching off other people and get a job. You need to do this. You need to do that. But you know what? Paul starts with church unity. Now, why does he do that? Why is that at the top of his list? I'll tell you why. It's because the local church is the greenhouse in which the Christian grows. And that's God's intention. None of us are supposed to go out there and be lone rangers and on our own. We're not even supposed to come into the church once in a while and, in a sense, do our personal devotions while the preacher is preaching as if it's all about me and how I'm going to grow by this. We are to be plugged into a family of people who rub shoulders together, who know each other, who help each other, exhort each other, encourage each other. And it's in that soil, that greenhouse, that all of the other things then ripen and grow. And in chapter 4, the passage that was read for us this evening, you can see how Paul has maturity and growth in mind. He talks about becoming no longer like children, but like full-grown adults in the likeness of Christ himself. And so there is this idea that the church is the very environment in which all of the other things will take place. Don't even go to those other things if you're not part of the local church. Now, why am I saying all that? What does that have to do with practical church unity? Well, it should be obvious. If things aren't right in the greenhouse, they're not going to be right in your life either. If things aren't unified in the greenhouse, that's going to have an effect on your personal walk. And some of you, I know, and myself included, have been through some very trying times, some times in your church life that have been very stressful because of disunity and strife. And you know what that feels like, and you know the toll it takes on the people. And sometimes when a church undergoes that time, there's some people that just leave because they can't stand to be in an environment like that. It's discouraging. You feel like you're withering on the vine spiritually. Well, that just illustrates so well the necessity of maintaining practical church unity, because when that suffers, everything else suffers. If you love the church and you want to grow, then by all means, make this a top priority in your life. Not a second, not a third. Now, some people say, well, it is a top priority in my life. Well, by their spotty attendance, we would have to beg otherwise. What do you mean it's a top priority? You don't even know half the people that come here. When you do attend, it's like the first thing you want to do is leave this place as fast as you can. How are you going to get to know the people? How are you going to pray for them as you would have them pray for you? Are you really interested in church unity? Then there are some people who come in and expect it to just happen. I think one of the myths that I could have listed was that idealistic view of church unity as if it's something that just happens. Kismet. But Paul very clearly says, you may be in Christ and have organic unity and doctrinal unity, but you still have to work at maintaining practical unity. It takes work. It's not something that just happens. And so this is the first thing that we can refute, that people sometimes either subconsciously or actually consciously think that this really isn't a top priority. My family is a top priority. My personal devotions is a top priority. Actually, no, it's not. Your connection with the local body of believers is a top priority, because that's the environment in which your personal devotions and your family life will grow and be nourished and strengthened. And so if you love the church, if you love the Lord, if you love your family, if you love the name of Christ that you represent in the world, you will be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I don't think I need to mention all of the other ways in which people reveal their true heart about the church. Gossip will destroy a church. Complaints even legitimate ones, can sometimes start a fire, will burn down the whole church. Husbands, when you come home, your kids overhear the complaints you are repeating to your wife. Your wife gets stirred up. Wives stir up the husbands. And all of this is not something that will happen in isolation. You might think that, well, it's just affecting my family. No, it will eventually affect other families, and it will affect your association. You realize the closer your congregations become to one another and the relationships as they develop, you're going to find that church issues over here are going to become church issues over here, because so-and-so is going to leave this church and come over to this church. And the pastor is going to get on the phone, why are they leaving and all this. And you see there's all this, like I said, cross-pollination, and that can be positive, but it can also be negative. Maintaining church unity, then, is something that will affect and has everything to do with your association as well. Let's look at the second misconception. This is something that some people actually think. Maintaining practical church unity is someone else's responsibility. That's the myth. Maintaining practical church unity is someone else's responsibility. Now, notice in verse 3, the word endeavoring. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That word endeavoring needs to be cleared away of what we might think it means. It doesn't mean to give it a good try, and if it doesn't work, forget it. When someone sometimes wants to check up on me to see if I'm being true to my New Year's resolution of working out and trying to stay physically fit or get to be the place where I'm physically fit, sometimes if I haven't been as faithful as I ought to have been, I'll say, well, I'm endeavoring to, which means I haven't. And that's not what this word means. This doesn't mean that you've tried or you're thinking about trying or aiming to do it. It means to make every effort, to give all diligence. In fact, very literally, it means to make haste with all zeal. There is a sense of urgency in this word. And not only that, it's in the present tense, which means it's something that is to be done all the time, not once in a while. And you get the sense when Paul is giving it to them, when he's saying this to them, he is addressing each and every one of them. Each and every one of you, make haste with all zeal. Don't put it off. Don't passively wait around for it to happen. The least you can do is pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122. The least you can do is pray. If you don't feel like you have any other role in the church but to pray, praying is no small thing. Pray for the peace of the church. And then maintain earnestly. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul deals with some disunited women in the church in Philippi. One was named Euodia and one was named Syntyche. And you'll notice the way that he exhorts these two ladies to get along is not by saying, Euodia, you need to make things right, and then that's all. No, he addresses Euodia and Syntyche. And he does it in an emphatic way. He doesn't say, I beseech you, Euodia and Syntyche. He says, I beseech you, Euodia, and I beseech you, Syntyche, emphatically putting across to them that it's both of their responsibilities to maintain unity. How often is it that someone says, well, they're the ones that wronged me. They need to come to me. Why should I go to them? They're the ones that offended me. Well, of course, we know that flies in the face of Matthew 18. Jesus taught that in the context of the church, if you're the offendee, you're to go to that person who offended you. Take the initiative, because the onus is not just on the one who offended, it's also on the one who's been offended. Why? Why are we to do this? Why are we to make sure that we make things right as soon as possible and not let the sun go down on our wrath and not let bitterness fester in our heart? Why? Just because Matthew 18 is there? We're to do it because we love the church. And we love its place in our lives. We know we couldn't do without it. It's the person that does not understand the value of the local church in God's purposes that will let things fester and go on and go on. And you realize no man's an island. Nothing can stay contained. Sin will seek to find avenues everywhere, and it will eventually taint and corrupt the whole church. It will affect the whole church, and if anything, it will affect your pastor. And it will weaken him, and it will cause him to be able not to be able to focus and to meditate as you would want him to do as he prepares to bring the Word of God. So don't passively wait around for it to happen. Don't sit back in the church and say, well, you know, it's the elder's responsibility to be the glue here. You know, that pastor, he didn't shake my hand today. One of the interesting things about going from a small town in the Northwest to a big metropolis in California is that in the small town in the Northwest, people were upset if I didn't shake their hand. In Southern California, they're surprised if I do shake their hand. Just a different culture. And I think that some people get offended that way. And they expect the pastor to be the one who shows all the hospitality. Any hospitality that goes on has to be on the pastor's shoulders. He's the glue that keeps it all together. And if he's not doing it, well, then that's why we have problems in this church. That's why we don't feel connected. It's because of the pastor. You can't look to the pastor and the elders to do it for you. Paul is not addressing pastors and elders here in this text. He's addressing the whole church. All of you must take responsibility in this matter. Make haste, he is saying. Don't wait. Take the initiative. All right, the third misconception that we find in the text. This is a misconception. Maintaining church unity is all about people feeling important and needed and special. Maintaining church unity is all about people feeling important and needed and special. Well, this is a great myth. And in fact, it is a myth. It is a principle which most of evangelicalism today operates on. The methods that bring people into church to begin with are methods which attract goats rather than sheep. And then here's a problem pastors face. Okay, we've filled the church up. We accomplished that goal. Well, how do we keep them here? We've got to up the ante because the little dog and pony show that we have established is not going to keep them. We've got to keep increasing the whistles and the bells, and we've got to do more programs, and we've got to have coffee shops, and we've got to have a lot of different things going on to keep goats up. They wouldn't say goats. To keep these people happy. They need to be here. How do we keep them? And I was told in Bible college to win them, wed them, and work them. Win them, wed them, and then work them. Work them's the key. Keep them busy. In fact, the technique that was taught me in Bible college was the way to keep people in the church and plugged in, because you don't want to lose them once you have them. The way to keep them plugged in is to make them feel special about who they are. Give them a position of responsibility. Plug them in. Create new categories of ministry. And give them a shingle. Give them a position. Make them feel important. You're the minister of mopping. And you're the minister of puppetry or whatever else it might be. And this happens all the time. And this is how you keep these so-called sheep in the fold. Make them feel special and important. Well, I want you to notice what Paul says is the key to maintaining church unity. Verse 2, with all lowliness. Lowliness. Humility. It's the opposite of self-importance. It's the opposite of self-esteem, as I call it. Self-esteem. Self-importance. No, it's lowliness. In fact, you know this word that's translated lowliness here and humility in other places. This word, before Christianity, did not even exist in the Greek language. And in fact, even after Christianity had had some influence on the Greco-Roman world, whenever you read Greek literature after that, when they do use this word, they always use it in a derogatory way. And they looked at that kind of thing, being humble and lowly, as a weak person, a cowardly person, an ignoble person, because in the Greco-Roman world, self-sufficiency, pride, and self-esteem were the virtues. That sounds familiar. It sounds like our neo-pagan world that we have today, especially in our country. J. Armitage Robinson said, to the Greek mind, humility was little else than a vice of nature. It was weak and mean-spirited. It was the temper of the slave. It was inconsistent with that self-respect which every true man owed to himself. But Christians are called to have the same mind as Christ, who humbled himself. Same word used there. And Paul says that it is humility and lowliness of mind. He said the same thing in Philippians. The problem they were having. How was it going to be dealt with? Stop doing things out of conceit and vainglory. I am in this position. This is my assignment, and no one else can interfere with it. And all of this bickering that probably went on mainly between those two ladies, and it disrupted the whole church. Well, how does Paul deal with it? He deals with it with this very same exhortation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In all lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourselves. Don't always be thinking on your own things, but the things of others. And so, therefore, what's so strange about this is the radical countercultural view that Paul is putting forth here. What the world says we need more of, self-love, self-esteem, self-importance, what Mr. Rogers has told us all our growing up years, that we're very special, we're very important, we're finding here that what the world views as the remedy is actually the malady. It's actually the thing that will destroy a church. I ran across this quote the other day by Donald MacLeod. He speaks concerning that passage in Philippians. He says, Paul urges us to think the way Jesus thought. He humbled himself. He made himself nothing. He said, I don't matter. There is scarcely a month that a church is not wrecked by somebody. Capital S. That is the whole problem. There's always a somebody. If we were willing to be nobodies, the church would not be wrecked. That is what the church needs. Nobodies who have crucified their egos and left them on the far side of that great word of Jesus, let a man deny himself. Our attitude, instead of being, boy, this church really needs me, and I'm speaking to pastors too, rather than our attitude being, boy, this church really needs me, what would they do without me? We should be rather saying, boy, do I need this church. And rather than looking for position, rather than holding out to do anything unless you get kudos and position and recognition and title, rather than holding out before you do anything until you can get some kind of credit for it, you should be on your hands and knees washing one another's feet. And Jesus said, those are the ones that are greatest in the kingdom. And that's the key to church, practical church unity. You see, you can have the 1689 confession and be a very egotistical, pompous person. Doctrine alone won't keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, lastly, we come to this fourth misconception. Maintaining church unity is all about not giving offense. Now, remember, this is a misconception. The misconception is that maintaining church unity is all about not giving offense. Now, this is a little tricky because there's some truth to it. And so that I don't want to give the impression there's no truth at all to this one. There's a little bit of truth, but it's only a half a truth, and it's not what Paul is emphasizing here in this text. Now, let me explain what I mean by pointing out the three words that he uses here in these verses. He uses the word gentleness. We've already looked at lowliness. He uses the word gentleness or meekness. He uses the word long-suffering. And he uses this phrase, bearing with one another in love, forbearance in love. Gentleness, first of all, or as it's translated in other Bibles, meekness. It's a hard word to translate, because it doesn't really mean gentleness alone, because it has a nuance that goes beyond that. It means something much more than that. It implies provocation. The gentle person is not just the one who goes around being gentle and everyone's gentle back to him. The gentle person is the one who's constantly being provoked and yet does not retaliate. It's the person who is not weak. Don't confuse meek with weak. It's the person who is extremely strong, but is under control and doesn't lash out, doesn't retaliate. In fact, the word as it's used in the Greek in other extra biblical writings oftentimes refers to a domesticated horse. Horse has a lot of strength, but a domesticated horse is one that has strength under control. And the Bible tells us that the man who is able to control his own passions and his anger is a stronger man than one who would defeat a whole city. You know that place in Proverbs? There is a greater strength being exercised by the man who is meek than by the man who lets it all out and just runs roughshod over everybody whenever he is walked on or offended or provoked. This is the very same quality that Paul told Timothy to have as a pastor. He said in 2 Timothy 2, and I paraphrase, "Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness," meekness, "that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth." So there will be times when we're provoked. There will be times when we're irritated. There will be times when people step on our toes. That's going to happen. Put away this idealistic thought that the church is a place that ought to be always just happy and never anybody offend anybody. Well, that's not going to happen this side of heaven. We're going to be rubbing up against each other as living stones. And one of God's methods of sanctifying us in the context of the local church is to take rough-hewn stones, rub them up against each other to sand them down and to conform them into his image. And so don't be surprised when you're offended. You ought to rather be surprised that things can be as peaceful as they can be and have been. But this quality of gentleness is something that implies provocation. Now, I want you to notice what the other words have in common. They have the very same thing in common. You've been provoked. How are you going to respond? Long-suffering is the other word. The Greek word is makrothumia. Macro, you know what macro is? Big. And thumia, passion. It means somebody with a long fuse as opposed to somebody with a short fuse. Makrothumia. The ability to bear long with what? Provocation. You've been provoked. You've been irked. You've been insulted. Well, this person who has long suffering or patience is one who is going to mortify the desire to lash out or to demolish or to pummel with words, but someone who rather exercises great strength in bearing long. Let me quote R.C. Sproul. He says something here to describe the person that is not long-suffering. See if it describes you. I hope it doesn't, but maybe it does. He says, every human being has in his personality certain minefields made up of minds that are hidden beneath the surface. These are sensitive points where we respond out of proportion to the situation because these are areas wherein we are easily provoked. In some people's field, there may be only one or two mines for every 10 acres of field. These people are rather easy to get along with. With other people, there is no safe passageway through their field because it is wall-to-wall mines. They are touchy, sensitive, always getting angry, always getting upset, and always causing problems. I bet you that some of you have too many mines in your minefield. And in my experience, I've seen that many of these people who have lots of minds in their minefields, number one, don't even know it. They don't even realize it. And secondly, they don't have any friends. And they want to know why they're disconnected I don't feel a part of this church. Nobody ever asks us over. And we just don't feel like we belong here. Well, now, after these years of observing the same pattern over and over again, I'm able to say, well, maybe you've got too many minds in your mind field. And people, they get burned a few times, and then they don't feel like they can talk around you or say anything or be themselves around you, because every time they are, you get offended and you get upset. And I've met people like this. You compliment them on what they're wearing that day, and they wonder what's wrong with all of their other clothes they've ever worn in the past. Why didn't you compliment me on those? Are you trying to communicate something to me? Always thinking the worst, putting the worst construction on things. These are people that are extra sensitive, and we need to mortify that, because it is a species of egocentricity. It really is. You're thinking on your own things and not on the things of others. And then notice also this other word, bearing with one another in love. The word bearing or forbearing is in the middle voice. In the Greek here, it would mean holding yourselves back, holding yourselves back from one another. Some of you have seen boxing matches where the referee has to hold back the two boxers from each other, from getting all tangled up. And he's holding them back. Paul is saying here, hold yourselves back. Kind of like this. You're wanting to move forward and attack, but you hold yourselves back. Now, what does that imply? Same thing. You've been provoked. You've been stepped on. You've been insulted. You've been hurt. What are you going to do in response to that? You're going to hold yourself back. But he doesn't just say hold yourself back as if it's just an external thing. You're just holding yourself back because in your heart you really want to pummel that person. It's hold yourself back in love, in agape, because you really care about that person. So hold yourself back with the force of love. You care for the best for that person. And the best for that person would not be for you to seek revenge or to lash back or to return fire for fire. Now, I wonder if you've seen then the common thread. Most people think that maintaining church unity means I must be very careful not to offend other people. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth. In fact, it's not the emphasis Paul has here. Most people think as long as I have my act together, as long as I'm careful what I say and how I act, and as long as I make sure so-and-so is invited and I don't forget to leave them out of the list, and as long as I make sure I put them on my email distribution list and don't leave them out, and as long as I make sure that I qualify everything I say so no one will take offense, then I'm doing my job in maintaining church unity. And you know what? That's not even half. That's not even half of what Paul is saying here, because that's the easy part. That's the easy part. And I'm sure many of you are very careful not to be offensive in your manners, careful with your words and so on. And that's a good thing. But, you know, sometimes that can turn into pride. Well, this problem wasn't caused by me. I'm very careful not to offend. And the moment somebody does something outlandish, the moment somebody does something that's so obviously wrong and disruptive, some of these do-gooders are very quick to jump on that person. And sometimes the jumping on that person is the thing that causes more disunity than the initial crime. It's like there's a fly in the house and you take a hammer to it. The fly is a disruption, but the hammer is a greater disruption. Everybody in the house is ducking so you don't hit them. So what Paul is really focusing on here is not keeping from giving offense. His focus is don't take offense. Don't take offense. All of these words have to do with being provoked and learning not to take offense. Don't be all prickles and stings. Don't be someone with minefields. Somebody sins against you. Somebody blurts something out that was thoughtless. Don't let it fester. Let love cover a multitude of these sins. Don't take offense. You know, it's not so much the disruptors that cause disunity as it is the people who don't know how to be forbearing and gentle and patient. That's where most church problems begin. And it'll never cease to amaze me how people will blow up and cause a great disruption, and you find out it's because they've spent years saving up all of the offenses that they've undergone, and they've never learned how to forgive, how to overlook, how to let love cover it. And they bring out the whole dirty laundry list at their convenience when they've just had enough. And they act like it's everyone else's fault or the pastor's fault, when it was their fault all along because they never learned how to be patient and how to be gentle and how to be long-suffering. Let me close with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Of course, he wrote 8 volumes on Ephesians, so he has something really good to say of this one, just about everything. This one is especially good. He said, "A person tempts you to engage in a wrong attitude or action. Hold yourself up against the temptation. Put up with it, bear it, endure it, suffer it. All these things are difficult, are they not? Yes, but we are called to such a glorious life that is of necessity difficult. Thank God it is. Others may not understand things as we do, or they may not be doing things in the way that we would like them to be done. Do not retaliate at once. As one who is concerned about the preservation of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, bear with them and try to understand them. A person may be irritable because he has been having a very trying time, or he may not be well physically. Perhaps he has not had advantages and opportunities in life. Perhaps his brain power is not what it ought to be. Perhaps he has not had your opportunity of hearing these particular truths expounded. Make every excuse you can for this person." Make no excuse for yourself, but make every excuse you can for the other person, whether it applies to his conduct or his doctrine or anything else. Try above everything else to win him to your position if you are convinced that you are right. Do not merely try to score over him. Do not strike him. Do not dismiss him. Do not be contemptuous of him. Do not be impatient with him. We must be patient with one another, forbearing and long-suffering. Well, brethren, these are 4 popular notions, whether they've been vocalized or not. They're obviously present in many churches. And I think as pastors, we've probably seen all of these things at one time or another. Let us remember then that each and every one of them is corrected in this text and in other texts. And in closing, let me just say that Paul mentions this unity as being unity of the Spirit, which reminds us that it is not a unity. We're being called upon to maintain it, but it is not something within our ability to maintain. It's a unity ultimately of the Spirit. And so it drives us then to our knees once again, saying, "Lord, you've commanded us to do this, but who is sufficient for these things? Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. Give us your Holy Spirit and more of his gracious influences, and enable us to keep the commandment that you've given us."